Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Mark chapter 1. To Mark chapter 1, we're going to read together the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came down from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Let's keep our Bibles open at the passage that we've just read together this evening, reading these first 13 verses of Mark's Gospel, because we're going to begin to look at Mark's Gospel over these coming weeks as we gather together on Sunday evenings. I've said before, and many of you will have heard me say this, that God has given us four accounts of the life of his Son on earth, four Gospels, as we call them. Gospels, records, given through human instruments, men, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but each one a perfectly inspired and without error account of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, and there we find a record of his birth. But Mark just jumps right in. All of that is assumed because Mark has a purpose, and that purpose is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, to show us by his life, the way he lived, the things he did, that he is the Messiah. One of the greatest pointers to this reality was the miracles. No gospel writer records more miracles in his gospel than Mark does. There's also a sense in which Mark seems to have a real sense of urgency as he writes this gospel. Time after time he uses a word the other gospel writers don't use. He speaks of immediately. Things for Mark happened now. We don't know an awful lot about Mark and his origins. What we do know is that he grew up in Jerusalem. And the home that he grew up in was a home that was well known to the apostles and the disciples. Some of us here this evening have grown up in homes where over the years and over the months there have been visitors. Perhaps our parents have been active in a local church, and when a visitor would come to speak, they may have come to our home for lunch or dinner. They may even have stayed with us. But think for a moment about Mark, John Mark, to give him his full name. John Mark grew up in the house that Peter came to. Remember that time when Peter was put in prison? He had no idea what the future held. Martyrdom could have come the very next day. Yet there in the prison, as he was sleeping, an angel came and woke him and led him out from that prison, the doors opening themselves, and led him right to the house that John Mark grew up in. You would think that he would be welcome. Well, he knocked the door, and a servant girl called Rhoda went to the door, and she was so excited when she saw Peter that she ran back into those who were gathered there. They were gathered there praying, undoubtedly praying for Peter, for his release. And here's Rhoda saying, "Peter's at the door, Peter's at the door." I can almost imagine her being scolded by one of the others there saying, "Rhoda, be quiet. Can't you see we're praying? It's urgent." Isn't it a truth that sometimes God answers our prayers while we're praying? We have a God who knows the beginning from the end. We have a God who knows a word before it is even on our lips. Isn't it wonderful that sometimes God answers our prayers before we've even prayed them? Peter was able to come in, and there was rejoicing, for he had been set free. There must have come another time further down the years when John Mark was to meet Paul, the Apostle Paul. We know that because John Mark went on a journey with Paul, went on one of his missionary trips. Well, we also know that that missionary trip didn't turn out too well, because for reasons that we are not too clear about, John Mark headed home. So much so that later, when Paul and Barnabas were planning another mission trip, and Barnabas was keen to take Mark along with them, Paul said no. It was hard out on the road. It was difficult. And what seemed to be a parting of the ways at that point, not just for Mark, but for Barnabas and Paul as well, was one that God would later restore and bring them back into fellowship together, where each would consider the other to be of great value and worth. God's grace does that. God's grace brings restoration, even when there's been separation. And that's what God was able to do in that partnership between Mark, John Mark, and the Apostle Paul. But this evening, as we come to Mark's Gospel, and as we look at what we've found in these verses that we have read together, the question may come to some, well, how do we know this is true? How do we know this is an accurate account? Well, I mean, surely these are records that were handed down over the years, down through the centuries, one after the other. No, friends. Mark's Gospel is being written almost certainly in the late 50 AD, well within the life expectancy of many people who not only heard Jesus teach, but saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. Mark was able to speak to them. Mark was able to talk to them. Mark was able to gather eyewitness accounts. But over all of that, Mark was inspired by God's Spirit to record precisely what God wanted us to have in his Gospel. So if we begin to look at the pages before us, Mark chapter 1. It's interesting that Mark starts at the very beginning. In fact, he begins his Gospel the way the book of Genesis begins, in the beginning. The story that God has for us, the story that God has written, is not a story that just drops into human existence somewhere along the line. God's hand has been in our history from the very beginning. Mark continues, it says, this is the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel, good news. You know, they had a word in the Greek. Very few other people used that word, word euangelion. I don't know why they didn't use it. Perhaps because in those days, there wasn't much good news. But that's what good news meant. That's what the word meant, good news. And when the time came for the scriptures to be translated into English, the word that was taken was the word Godspell, good story. And that, of course, is the word that we now get our word gospel from. The good story, the good news about Jesus Christ. And right there in that first line, Mark nails this 100% to the mast. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we continue in these studies together, friends. Let's be so clear that the Word of God gives no other identity than that Jesus of Nazareth, was and is none other than the very Son of God. There are other religions that would stand alongside Christianity. They would claim some common ground. But it is only the true Christian faith that fully acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark then goes on to quote from the prophets. In Isaiah the prophet, he says, "It is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Mark actually brings together two words of the prophets here. Yes, verse 3, the bulk of what he says is the word of Isaiah. But he also adds the words of Malachi, picking up on Isaiah's prophetic tradition. But of course, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ came. Malachi, 400 years. But for those 400 years, there was silence. No one heard a new word from God. The prophets were silent. Until one day, as I read recently, a baby cried. But before we get to that point, look with me at verse 4. We read, "And so John came." Notice again the "and so." It is just one thing after another. "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John, of course, is the messenger the prophet spoke of, the voice calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Only a matter of months before Jesus was born, another boy was born. He was named John. In fact, the very naming of him, John, came as a great surprise to those who knew his family. The very fact that he was born at all came as a great surprise, because everyone assumed that his mother and father were far beyond any likelihood of having children. But he was named John. And he was the one who from the beginning was the one to be the voice calling in the desert, the one preparing the way. He was what we would call a forerunner. Just as the prophets were the foretellers, foretelling what would come, John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one who went out into the desert. He must have been quite a character to see. Camel hair and a leather belt. Certainly dressed very differently from the religious leaders of his day. But they knew their history. And they knew that hundreds of years before, there was a man who came and proclaimed the truth concerning God and called people to turn from their sin and turn toward God. And that man was Elijah. And Elijah wore camel hair and a leather belt. And for many, the connection would not be lost. and the message was the same. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. For John, there was no point whatsoever in baptism. No point in that outward public display of religious interest. If there was not within the heart a genuine sense of repentance towards God, a real sadness, a real turning away from sin, and trusting God and Him alone for salvation. Mark tells us the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to Him. Must have been quite a scene. It must have been busy. Out by the river, they would confess their sins. And then John would baptize them. In John's understanding and their understanding, the baptism signified their cleansing. It would be some 3 years before baptism would come to signify something much more great to the believer. Baptism not simply for repentance and the forgiveness of sin, but baptism that would demonstrate by our immersion into the water and rising again from the water, our death, our burial, our rising again in the Lord Jesus Christ. John's message was to repent. But John's message was also to say, I'm not the one to follow. Indeed, John would say, I must decrease. He must increase. Well, one day when John was baptizing, he told the people, there's someone coming. I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Jesus came. He came from Nazareth, the town that he had grown up in. Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him. John protested. Mark doesn't record it, but we find elsewhere in the Gospels. John protested and said, it's you who should be baptizing me. Jesus said, no, it is right that you should do this. Because there at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly public ministry, he identified himself with us, with the people he had come to save. He wasn't baptized for his sins. No, he was sinless. But when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying there for his sins either. He was dying for yours and for mine. The sins of all who will believe in him and put their trust in him. Well, look with me at what happens when he's baptized. He comes up out of the water. The heavens, he says, torn open. The Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. There at the Jordan River, we see the obedience of the Son and being baptized. We see the identifying of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit like a dove descends upon him. And we hear the approval of the Father. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. You know, these are words that we will find echoed at the end of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. The beginning and the end. The affirmation and approval of his heavenly Father. You are my Son, whom I love. But we didn't stop our reading this evening at verse 11. We read on into verse 12. We read that at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. I don't know about you, but temptation is something that I would love to have a lot less of. Because every time a temptation comes, the test and the trial comes with it. Will I resist or will I give in? For some of us, the things we might think about as temptations can be quite whimsical. But for others, we know they're serious. Sometimes they can be deadly. Sin is like that. And the evil one, Satan, will tempt us. But think with me for a moment. Had the Lord Jesus not been led into the desert and tempted by Satan, would we truly have, as the Bible tells us, a great high priest in Jesus, one who can sympathize with us in all our trials? Why does the Bible say he can do this? It says because he has been tempted in every way as we have. Oh, you'll have heard people say so often when they have given in to temptation, "It wasn't me. The devil made me do it." Ah, oh, dear friends, I don't think for one minute the devil makes us do anything. I'm convinced the devil simply puts the idea in our minds or puts the temptation in front of us. And sadly, all too often, we just go right along. Whether it's passing on a juicy little tidbit of gossip, or whether it's some other way in which we know we are not acting as God would have us act. But there in the desert, the devil brought trials to Jesus, took him to the top of a high mountain, showed him the whole world, all the nations, and said, "Worship me and they're yours." Jesus was hungry. The devil said, "Commands the stone to become bread." And Jesus refused. Took him to the top of the highest pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down, the angels will lift you up." "No, no," said Jesus. In every single case, we read this in Matthew's Gospel, in every single case, Jesus answered the devil with the word of God. There's a lesson there for us, friends. The greatest weapon against temptation is the word of God. Because every temptation offers what appears to be good, but is actually a lie. The word of God is truth. Tempted in every way as we are was Jesus, yet without sin. You see, friends, the Jesus of whom we begin to read in Mark's Gospel was not simply one who came to earth in order to experience what being human was like. Oh, some of the ancient Greek myths would tell stories of gods who would have done things like that. No. Jesus became one of us, not simply to experience what it is to be human, but as a human, and at the same time, God. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, came willingly, obediently to this earth. and on Calvary's cross, gave himself. Gave himself as the sacrifice that would atone for our sins, bore the punishment that our sins deserve. It's only because of Jesus that we can know forgiveness of sins. But through Jesus, we can know that forgiveness. We can know that although our sins, as the Bible says, may be red as scarlet, he can wash us white as snow. Isn't that good news? Good news that there is forgiveness. Good news that there is life. Good news that there is acceptance. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the promised one of God, became one of us, that we might become children of the living God. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, we have a God who loves us and gave himself for us. Mark's gospel is used as the basis for the well-known Christianity Explored course. And sometimes in the introduction to that course, the man who first originated the course, Rico Tice, said, on a Christianity Explored course, you'll discover at least two things. You'll discover that you're more wicked than you could ever have imagined. And you are more loved than you ever could have dreamed. Dear friends, as we spend time over these coming months studying the book of Mark, seeing what God shows us and tells us in this record, may it be that we discover indeed that we are loved more than we could ever have dreamed. And perhaps, Father, also, for some of us, not only be confronted with the reality of our own sinfulness, but find forgiveness. Forgiveness for all our sins. And life and peace and joy through trusting Jesus. May this be God's will and purpose for us. Amen.